Revelation chapter 14, and that's on page 1243. Revelation chapter 14. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which had been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia.
Well, good morning, everyone. We have some solemn things to look at this morning. Let me pray for us as we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed to us something of what you're like, something of what your plans and purposes are, something of what that means for us. Help us this morning as we read your word and think about it and ponder over it, to be subject to it, to sit under it and not over it, to accept what we read and to respond as you would have us respond. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know how many times you've heard people say this. I've lost count of the number of times I've heard someone say something like this. They say, "The sort of God I can believe in is like this," and they go on to describe a tolerant God, an indulgent God, a sort of celestial Father Christmas. God is love, they say. That's what the Bible says. God is love. And of course, that's true. course it is. The Bible does say God is love, and God's love is wonderful, more wonderful than we can begin to imagine. But there's a lot more to say about God than that. The Bible also tells us God is just. God is just. Maybe we are less comfortable with that. But it's not up to us to pick and choose what we might like God to be like, because God is as God has revealed himself to be. So chapter 14 of Revelation is solemn, and it's sober, and it's shocking, and it's about God's final judgment and about hell. And some people say, well, I can't believe in a God who allows people to go to hell. I won't believe in a God who allows people to go to hell. One liberal theologian, David Edwards, wrote, I would rather be an atheist than believe in a God who accepts it as inevitable that hell is an inescapable destiny of many or any. And I understand that. But do you see the problem with that sort of thinking? I would rather be an atheist than believe this or that about God. You see the complete, the complete disregard for truth. Everything we know about God is what he has chosen to reveal to us. And that includes his justice, and it includes heaven, and it includes hell, whether we like it or not. When I used to work as a hospital doctor, it was sometimes my job to break bad news to people. And sometimes a patient would say, well, I can't believe that my x-ray shows I've got cancer. I won't believe it. But sadly, that didn't change the facts. The danger is that our beliefs get shaped by what we would like to be true rather than the facts. We want to believe what we want to believe, what we want to be true. Some people want to tell us, well, the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and justice, but the God of the New Testament, well, he's a God of love. But God hasn't changed. God never changes. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. We mustn't start to edit the Bible. We can't tell God what he ought to be like. We mustn't put cosmetics on the face of God. The book of Revelation keeps telling us we're living in a world under God's judgment, and it's going to finally culminate in a judgment at the end of history. The book of Revelation, if you've been with us over the weeks we've looked at it, pictures the church age, the period between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' return. And as the book goes on, we find the emphasis moving more and more towards the end. That's what we find here in chapter 14. Chapter 14 is about God's final judgment at the end of history. How should we think about that? Well, as chapter 14 starts, we're back in God's throne room. We see in verse 3 the living creatures and the elders. Chapter 14, verse 1, I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing in Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And just keep remembering that all the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. If you were here when we looked at chapter 7, we saw the 144,000, and it pictures God's people from every age. So 12 tribes of Israel, that's Old Testament believers. 12 apostles, that's New Testament believers. 12 times 12, and then times 1,000. Very many, a large number. This is about all of God's people from every age and every generation. And they're identified as belonging to God, we're told in verse 2, by his name written on their foreheads. It was described as a seal back in chapter 7. And we don't have to look too far to find out what that means. Paul wrote to Ephesians and said, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So if you're here this morning as a Christian, this is you, sealed with the Holy Spirit now. And at the end of history, you're going to be in the presence of God with every other believer who ever lived. And it's quite a prospect, isn't it? Praising God forever and ever and ever as a great multitude in glory. And then we're told, verse 4, these are those who did not defile themselves with women. Now, that isn't about singleness, and it isn't about celibacy. It's about staying faithful to Jesus. So often, unfaithfulness to God is pictured in the scriptures as adultery. But these believers, we're told in verse 4, they remained virgins. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They've been redeemed by God and made pure for the glory of God. No lie, verse 5, no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. So there are God's people. And then three angels come and declare the end of history. So verse 7. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Fear God and give him glory. The focus switches away from the followers of Jesus to the followers of the beast, to the world, to Satan. What will happen to them? What will God's judgment bring? How should we think about Judgment Day? And the first thing we see here may surprise us. Look how the first angel starts to announce judgment. He says, we're told he had the eternal gospel to proclaim and then give him glory. So the angels are going to declare judgment of the wicked, and that's described as gospel. That's described as the good news. God's judgment is good news. So we should celebrate God's justice. That's our first lesson from this. Celebrate God's justice. I don't know how you think about Judgment Day. Are you uncomfortable with the idea of judgment? You embarrassed? This final judgment is pictured in the Old Testament. God's people go out to war against God's enemies, and when they're victorious, it's a cause of great celebration. The Bible feels no embarrassment about that. We do. We read about some of the things that happened in the Old Testament and the battles and the wars and the death, and we're embarrassed. The Bible feels no embarrassment. Here's the Old Testament king, maybe King David, returning from victorious. And here's what we read in the Psalms. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's hand has done mighty things. And the defeat of God's enemies brings glory to God, and it's a cause of great rejoicing by God's people. That's what it's going to be like when God finally judges all evil. God's judgment is good news for all God's people. The gospel includes judgment. And no one will escape standing before the judge. I wonder if any of you remember, back in 2004, it was discovered that a family doctor, a GP called Dr. Harold Shipman, had killed more than 200 of his patients. He was the United Kingdom's biggest mass murderer, and he was sentenced to life imprisonment. But he managed to hang himself in prison. And the relatives of his victims said he's escaped justice, but he hadn't. He hadn't escaped justice. All he'd done was deliver himself into the hands of the judge. Now, the Christian faith has forgiveness at the center, but we mustn't find ourselves saying God will overlook evil, because God is just. God is committed to punish all evil. Here's how God has revealed his character. We're told, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And we are made in the image of God. Jonathan mentioned this earlier in the service. We're made with an inbuilt sense of right and wrong and justice. And that's why God's judgment is so terribly important for us. If you tell the survivors of a Nazi death camp, If you tell the parents of a little girl who's been molested that no one should pay and they must simply forgive, that flies in the face of our inbuilt sense of justice, our God-given sense of justice. Forgiveness and justice go together. And a Christianity which has no place for the punishment of sin is a moral outrage. It's a slander of God's character. We can only forgive because we know that justice will be done. Either retribution will fall on the sinner on the last day, or else it fell on Jesus in the sinner's place on the cross 2,000 years ago. It's one or the other. But all wickedness will be punished. And that brings glory to God's name. Our theology must include hell as well as heaven. It must. Someone's put it like this: unpalatable as it is to the modern mind, the Bible insists that God is glorified in judgment. Divine retribution is not some skeleton in God's theological cupboard, which everyone in heaven is too embarrassed to talk about. On the contrary, heaven praises God for hell, for heaven knows there can be no heaven without it. If you want a world of peace and justice, there can be no pact with unrighteousness, no appeasement of the wicked, no Munich agreement with the devil. Evil must be conquered and eternally destroyed, or else the people of God will go on weeping and suffering for all eternity. God will not have it. So how should we think about the judgment day? We should celebrate God's justice. And now a second angel comes to John. If you look down to verse 8, a second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And Babylon is a picture of the world powers opposed to God. In the Old Testament, at one point, that was literally the nation of Babylon. In the early days of the church, that really pictured the Roman Empire. But Babylon stands for every administration and regime and philosophy and culture which sets itself up against God. Since then, when this was written and all the way through until Jesus returns, Babylon seduces people away from God to worship the things of this world, draws them into spiritual adultery. And the final judgment will spell the end for every society and every power opposed to God. And we'll be looking at Babylon, God willing, next Sunday morning in chapter 18. But for now, here's a third angel speaking. Verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury." And this is about what judgment will mean for the unrepentant rebel against God. And it's horrifying and sobering. So tremble for God's enemies. Celebrate God's justice, but tremble for God's enemies. We saw in verse 1 how the mark of God's people is the Holy Spirit. And now here in verse 9, we see the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast. And people have come up with all sorts of wild ideas about what the mark of the beast might be. You can read all sorts of stuff. A compulsory ID card that we have to carry, an implanted microchip under our skin, a barcode tattooed on us somewhere, all sorts of wonderful and weird stuff. But we've already been told what it is. Back in chapter 13, look up to chapter 13 and verse 16. "The beast forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark." It's identifying yourself with those whose hearts are set on worldly prosperity and nothing else, and leaving God out. That's belonging to the beast. If your life is taken up with grasping after worldly success and doing everything the world's way and having nothing to do with God, then you're giving your allegiance to the beast. This mark isn't something visible. It isn't the condition of some possessed people at the end of history. This describes the spiritual condition of all those who belong to Satan. And you know, that was all of us at one point. That was all of us. Listen to Paul writing to the Ephesians. As for you, you Christians in the church at Ephesus, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, whose spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient. Not disturbing? Everyone in this world belongs either to God, either to Jesus, or to Satan. You're either one or the other. You're either one of the multitude who will stand before God's throne in heaven, or you belong to Babylon. And there's no middle ground. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, "He who is not with me is against me." So our non-Christian friends, our non-Christian family members, they're not neutral. No matter how nice they may seem, how kind, how much of the image of God remains in them, unless they repent and worship Jesus, they're lost. Do you believe that? Or do you try not to think about it? Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, what concern and distress for unbelievers that should cause us. I have no Christian relatives, not one, not yet. And I tremble to think where my family members are headed. What an incentive to share the gospel urgently. When we get, God willing, to chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation in a few weeks, we're going to find the new creation described in pictures and images, because it's more wonderful than can be put into literal words, more wonderful than we can understand. And so here God's judgment and hell are presented in pictures because they're too dreadful to understand. Here are pictures from the Old Testament, a cup to be drunk, verse 10. They will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. Images from the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, the cup of God's wrath. Burning sulfur. They will be tormented, verse 10, they will be tormented with burning sulfur. It's a reminder of how Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And some people tell us, well, hell means destruction, elimination, annihilation. Those who reject God end up in oblivion, just in nothingness. And we might wish that was true. But the Bible says something different, doesn't it? Verse 11, the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image. Jesus taught his disciples, and he described the final judgment as a separation of sheep and goats. Here's what he said. Then they, the ungodly, they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Hell is eternal punishment. Heaven is eternal life. It's the same word, punishment of the ages and life of the ages. So if heaven is forever, then so is hell. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote this: if after all that time the damned might come out of hell, there would be some hope. But this word, forever, breaks the heart. So the time for judgment arrives, and John sees the judge. Verse 14, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, And seated in the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold in his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And again, we have to decode what's being said. Throughout the Bible, cloud is used as a picture of the presence of God. This is a divine judge. Like a son of man, it picks up the title Jesus used for himself. He described himself as the son of man again and again. Crown means a king. Sickle pictures judgment. So this judge is Jesus. And in the big scheme of world history, Jesus comes twice. He came first time to die for our sins, and he'll return to punish our sins. He came as Savior, and he will return as judge. Here's what Paul wrote, what we read in Acts when Paul was in Athens. God has set a day. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, the Lord Jesus. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And we don't know when that will be, but it's in God's calendar. And it's the day that John is now shown. Verse 15. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting in the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come." Judgment Day is pictured as a harvest. Do you remember Jesus' parable of the wheat and the weeds? God's people and God's enemies will grow together till the harvest, and then they'll be gathered in, the wheat into the barn and the chaff for destruction. And verses 17 to 20 talk about a grape harvest. In the Old Testament, it's a picture of God's wrath, and the ungodly will be trampled like grapes in a wine press. And again, all this is pictures to describe the indescribable reality. And it's shocking, isn't it? We don't want to read it. We shy away from it. We find it hard to accept. And I think it reflects our failure to adequately grasp the dreadful seriousness of rejecting the God who made us. Those made by God and for God, insisting in living their lives without God. That contempt for God and his glory will be unmasked at the end. And we'll see the rightness of God's justice. Now, chapter 15 and 16 take us back to look at the church age all over again. Pictured this time as seven bowls containing seven plagues poured out on the rebellious world. It sort of parallels the seven seals we saw in chapter 6 and the seven trumpets we saw in chapters 8 and 9. But I want us to finish just thinking a little bit more about what we've seen in chapter 14. Hell is pictured as a cup to be drunk, as burning sulfur, as a harvest and a wine press. Here's Paul, the Apostle Paul's description of hell. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Those who choose to live without God in this life will do so, will have to do so for all eternity, to exist separated from God forever. The Bible tells us every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. In hell, all that will be gone. Hell will be cruelty and no kindness, sorrow and no joy, corruption and no justice. Hell will be war and no peace, hate and no love. Hell will be life with no Savior, eternity with no God, shut out from the presence of the Lamb and the majesty of his power. Here's how someone has pictured it. Let me read you a little of it. He had never felt such aloneness before. "Where is my wife?" he choked. Only that dreadful echo, "Not here, your wife is not here." "Where are my children?" "Your children are not here." He started to grope about in the darkness. "My God," he howled again, "let me feel the presence of one single human being." My God, he hadn't said those words in such a long time. My God. And now they seemed so hollow. Terror was welling up in him. He felt like a small child being threatened by deep darkness. No candle anywhere, no love anywhere, no voice anywhere. "Where is my wife?" he screamed. "Your wife is not here." "Where are my children?" he pleaded. "Your children are not here." Then the greatest fear of all came into his mind. He was terrified to ask, but he knew he would have to. And his whole being trembled as he pursed his lips and mouthed into the nebulous night, "Where, oh, where is God?" And as the deepest of all darkness closed in on his soul for all eternity, he heard that hideous echo whispering the most horrifying of all judgments: "God is not here." Now that's what Jesus went through for us on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Many martyrs have gone to their death rejoicing, not Jesus. Jesus did what no martyr, no Christian will ever have to do. He bore the wrath of God. He was abandoned by God on the cross. He went to hell on the cross so that you and I should never have to do that. C.S. Lewis wrote, "In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But God has done so at Calvary." So if you're a Christian here this morning, let me encourage you to reflect on what it cost for you to be delivered from hell. Because hell is what you and I deserve. And on the cross, Jesus was abandoned by God so that we might be delivered and never, never have to suffer that. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, let me urge you to take this seriously. God's justice is very real and it's very terrible. And you can escape from it this morning. You can escape from it right now by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'd like to come and talk to me or Jonathan afterwards, please do that. It's the most important thing you can ever do. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, please forgive us when we're selective in what we want to believe about you. How we thank you for your wonderful love, which sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross to suffer your punishment for us. Please fill our hearts with gratitude at the cost that was paid for our salvation. And Father, for those amongst us who haven't yet put their faith in Jesus, please help them to see the terrible and solemn consequences of rejecting you and your Son, even this morning. Amen.